O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are our God. Our faith is in a God who is everlasting to everlasting, a God who awaits one day that we'll come to him and be with him in eternity. And we're so thankful for that ability to be able to come to God and to be able to worship him in spirit and truth. This morning, our lesson, you know, we're living in very trying times. I don't think anybody would deny that. Our troublesome times we talk about, but think about it, our times are they're less impactful than those who were before us. They're less impactful than our ancestors, less than what other people faced in the past. These times are actually kind of calm compared to what previous generations had to face. Our troubles seem to be wrapped up in the economy and social problems and things that maybe things that are so acceptable or indulged upon in society that we see as sinful, and those things can plague us, but quite frankly, we're living in some pretty good times. And you know, this world has all kinds of answers to problems that are caused in the world and society, and oftentimes they do as they do. They turn to the wisdom of men. And as we look at this, and you kind of wonder that everybody seems to quote all kinds of people. For example, if Dolly Parton said, if you want a rainbow, you have to put up with the rain. That, you know, it's good sense. General Lewis B. Puller said that pain is the weakness leaving the body. So you go to suffer, and suffering hardens you, strengthens you. Friedrich Nietzsche said that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And all those things are truisms. But interestingly, almost every time you hear somebody quote something, you can go back to the Bible and you can see what the Bible said about it long before that person was ever born. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 3, he said, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Weakness pain is the weakness leaving the body, and you got to suffer through the rain if you want a rainbow. And so we think of those things and realize that the scriptures were always correct and they were always first. And when it comes down to it, have you ever noticed all these quotes? Well, we notice that God has always got information for us. He's always got something for us to hear. In the book of Romans chapter 5 that was read in your hearing this morning, we read those words, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You know, different people deal with problems in different ways to deal with our afflictions, and it seems that some suffer more hardships than others, but we all know by personal experience and from the experiences of others that the statement that Job made is so very, very true. A man who is born of a woman of few days and is of few days and full of trouble. It doesn't take long for trouble to start in this world as we come into it. I'd like you to turn to the book of Nehemiah for the remainder of this lesson. And we want to talk about some things. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. In Nehemiah, you know, in chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, we're going to be considering some of the problems that face our world and how these things can be bring glory to God. Troubles that concern us, not just hardships or in itself burdens, but there's things that concern us because of the affliction can lead us to spiritual temptations. And we may be tempted and we may feel that our trials are justly justified in committing sin. Sometimes people feel like, boy, what they're doing to me is so terribly wrong, so I'm going to go out and do something, and then we try to justify our sins. And also, we may become discouraged that blame God for our troubles and lose our faith in Him. And these are vicious cycles that happen time after time. The problem is that we make mistakes and we don't seem to learn from those mistakes all the time. And then we end up losing faith. We blame God and we begin to doubt His goodness and His mercy. And we become like Job's wife, who was the one who said, "Curse God and die." So those are things that trials and troubles and tribulations, they can plague us. And so the cycle that we see about, you know, things that we feel like we can't let this trouble go when our faith is under siege. We feel like we can't trust God one more day. We have to get in there and do something ourselves. And maybe we felt like we just can't wait for God one more moment. This account from Nehemiah has quite a bit to do with that. Our lesson today, and I mentioned Nehemiah as a reference, but our lesson actually is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 through chapter 7, verse 20, if you'll look there with me. That's where I really want you to be. But as we think about Nehemiah and all the things that happened there, there's a bulletin out today that has quite a bit to say about Nehemiah. And in that bulletin, you can read about Nehemiah and how his faith was in God, his trust was in God. Whenever anything happened, he immediately would turn to God, and he allowed God to be the triumph in his life over all the troubles that he faced. When he saw the condition of Jerusalem and the wall being torn down and the gates being burned, and he didn't turn and run, he didn't turn and cry, he turned to the Lord. And then he called all the people, and all the people said, we're gonna rebuild that city, and they put their hands to the work. And that's what happened in that time, to rebuild those walls. And then the enemies came from every direction, and they tried from the north and the south. They tried to stop Nehemiah and the people from building the wall. They ridiculed them and mocked them and made fun of them, but they finished the work. And their faith triumphed over all of those troubles, all of that anxiety, even the attacks when their faith was under siege. And so from there, we want to turn again to 2 Kings chapter 6. And that's where we'll get the bulk of this lesson today. 2 Kings chapter 6. And then we'll go partly through chapter 7. And so God's deliverance turns sorrows to joy. And we want to be able to recognize that. The cycle of our faith being under siege, the bringing on the blame game is something that happens in this particular segment of Scripture. We realize God is the God of the impossible, and that's bringing us great hope. And the God is also the God of the weak, and we think about what our response is to God's many, many blessings. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, 2 Kings 6, 24 and 25, we read these words. And it happened after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. And then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord." And he said, then the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And think about this. "O Lord, my king," she said. And his answer was actually a good answer. "If the Lord your God, if he doesn't help you, where? Where are you going to find help? Are you going to find it here or there? If the Lord doesn't help you, then how can I help? So we think about this in the terms of, you know, when one feels that natural support in this world is cut off, the income that you have, or the friendships that you have, or the home that you have, the kind of natural physical things, then all you have left is God. We need to keep that very high in our realm of thinking. The king, Jehoram, he had nothing left to give. He was in the same situation as everybody else there. You know, he was to the point where it was God or nothing. Can you imagine the pressure of these people? This siege that's being brought upon them by Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria. They're surrounding Jerusalem and the people have no way to get food, no way to get water, no way to get provisions. The kind of pressure that they're under, probably the bleakest, most horrific kind of story that's even told in the Old Testament. Horrible, unimaginable things are taking place. In verses 28 and 29, the king, you know, she's got a problem, and the king says to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "The woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' And so we boiled my son and ate him, and said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." I can't even imagine how horrible that time was. It's way beyond any economic problem I may have today. It's way beyond my internet not working on Sunday when the game is on. It's way beyond the house being cold in the winter or too hot in the summer. It's way beyond the car not starting. It's way beyond physical and problems of the body that we might have to experience. People eating their own children, boiling their son. I just can't think of a story in the Old Testament that even matches that kind of horror. You know, we think of David, and we wonder, is that the kind of thing that caused him to write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." Is that kind of a thing that David thought about? In his own life, he faced many trials. But imagine this. Unbelievable. This is the low of the lowest. And we think of our lows. Our faith comes under siege. Things like depression, loss of friendships, loss of life, helplessness, feelings of defeat. And yet, when we think about that, sometimes our sin is the reason for our faith coming under siege. Sometimes it's just loss and tragedy that causes our faith to come under siege. But you know what? There's a great mistake here. Because the people here, if you notice what she did, that woman did, she looked up to the king and she cried out to the king. You remember the people, they didn't go and seek Jehovah God. There's a great contrast to this story because there was a time when Sennacherib and him, he surrounded Jerusalem with all his many, many, many soldiers and the nations there. They came and they were inundated and they were figuring they were going to all die in the morning, and they knew that it was terrible and they were worried so much. As any other gods, Sennacherib said, "Is there any gods in any other nation, period end, that have stopped me? What in the world is your God going to do?" And he mocked them. But you know what happened? The king took his threats. He laid them out in the temple before the Lord, and he cried to the Lord. And you know what happened that next day? 185,000. 185,000. An angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Syrian army. That's what happened because King Hezekiah turned to the Lord. He cried to the Lord, not to another man, not to his counselors. And we need to realize that here as we're thinking of our faith being under siege. Where do we turn? What do we do? We must be ever mindful of the power of God. And the title of our lesson today, the Faith Triumphs Over Trouble. And it's all about victory. It's all about victory over the things that plague us in our life, no matter what those things are, from boiling children to having trouble with our family or with friends or jobs. Whatever it is, faith in God can be the one that triumphs over victory. And we need to remember, often it is the point where the Father shows us the way out that was mentioned this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 13. He is there, and He has the answers, and He has the comfort to bring us out of trouble. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5 tells us that Hezekiah, he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread that letter before the Lord and then he prayed before the Lord. That's how your faith can be that which overcomes your troubles when our faith is under siege. And so, you know, what do we do? Our faith is under siege. The Apostle John, or John rather, he writes to us, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God. That means whoever's obeyed the gospel of Christ, whoever have heard the message about Christ's salvation, and they have turned in obedience and repented of their sins, confessing Christ, being baptized for the remission of their sins, being born again, as it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Born of God. This is the victory. You see, the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith triumphs over troubles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and at verse 2, Azariah the king, the Lord is with you while you are with Him. Your faith triumphs over victory. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. And your faith triumphs over victory. But if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. And you will have no triumph at all. Faith triumphs over trouble. Faith is our victory. So the second thing here in this revelation is the bringing on of the blame game. You notice that in verses 31 and 33 of chapter 6, 2 Kings. In verse 31, then he said, go do so to me and more. God do so to me and more also if the land head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now think about what he said. He's blaming Elijah for the famine. He's blaming Elijah for the troubles of what's going on inside the gates there. He's blaming Elijah for the things that really Elijah has nothing to do with. And it's easy for us to blame everybody else for our troubles. In verse 32, it tells us Elijah was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, he's talking about Jehoiakim, he's talking about Ahab's son. Ahab is the murderer. The son of this murderer has sent someone to take away my head. But you know, he doesn't say, where can I hide? Where can I go? You guys protect me. Somebody stand guard at the door. He says, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is it not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He's waiting for the king to arrive. And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why wait? Right? The king waited, and now he's no longer has patience. He's no longer going to wait. He's repented. He has worn the sackcloth as the woman, people looked up at the king and they saw the sackcloth that he was wearing, a sign of humility before God. But nothing. No answer, no sign from God. We're still starving. We're still eating things that are unmentionable. No answer, no help. And so what does he do? He decides to take things in his own hands, and he decides to blame somebody for this. And so he says, Elijah, off with his head. I'm not waiting for this disaster is from the Lord, and so we need to do something. We need a sacrifice. And so he's going to chop off Elijah's head. You know, two things really happen. Two bad things happen when we blame somebody else for things that are going on in our life. Blaming others breaks our faith relationship with God. We can see that here with the king. Breaking that relationship with God, coming to a place where you can no longer wait for God, no longer trust God. I'm going to take things into my own hands. And so that breaks that relationship with God, that faith that we should have, that faith that triumphs over our troubles. And the second thing is when we blame other people for our problems, we end up giving them power over us. We see that in the world that we live in today. People are blaming the government. They blame people. They blame countries. They blame nationalities. And all they end up doing is giving the countries and the governments and the nationalities power over them. This woman looked, talked to the king, pleaded with the king, told the king her story. They take matters into their own hands and they begin to blame other people. Remember Adam and Eve, right? What have you done? Well, she gave it to me, right? The serpent told me it was okay and I ate, and the serpent, you know, Adam, you know, she told me it was okay. The just blame game right down. The bottom line is they were equally to blame. Sometimes we start blaming other people when we feel ourselves getting at the end of the rope where we have nothing else to do. But we need to let go of the rope and hang on to our faith. You know, Elijah did not follow the path of unbelief. You know, Abraham, he was more like Abraham who, when God told him that he had no children, and God said to him that, you know, you, Abraham, come out here and look up into the heavens, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to Abraham that so shall your descendants be, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Abraham believed God. But, you know, with Sarah, time got in the way. Sarah's old and I have no children. And you know, she took it into her own hands in Genesis chapter 16 and at verse 2. And she gave her maid to her husband Abraham, Hagar. Now Abraham has a child by Hagar, and that child's name is Ishmael. And just think of all the troubles. I had a daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, I guess, one time she said that, listen, I'm going to pray to God that this is going to happen, and I'm going to give him a week. And at the end of that time, if he doesn't answer my prayer, I'm going to go take care of it myself. That's what people do. Our faith can't triumph over our troubles when we take our troubles upon ourselves and give them instead of giving them to God. We have to follow the footsteps of the faithful, not the unfaithful. We have to be faithful. Joshua and Caleb were faithful. They trusted in the power of God to defeat all those giants on the other side in the promised land. Ruth trusted God, and she trusted the God of the Jews. She went into a land that she didn't even know of and left her own countrymen. And look what happened. We ended up with David, a man after God's own heart, a man who trusted God in everything. Or Daniel. When Daniel was being threatened with his own life, he was cast into the den of lions, but he trusted God, and God, he shut the lion's jaws. And what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The fire was cooled because of their faith. Their faith triumphed over their troubles. We need to live in faith, trusting God. Even when it's hard, even when we can't see the other side, even when there's no light as we look down the tunnel, we need to trust God. Our faith will triumph always over our troubles. Think of Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, at verse 60. They're stoning Stephen, and what did he do? He said, "Lord, bring curses upon these people." No, his faith triumphed over that. And he said, "Lay not this sin upon them." Jesus on the cross, as the people looked up and sneered and jeered at him and called him names and mocked him. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Our faith triumphs. We cannot live blaming others for our trials and our troubles. We can have faith that triumphs over troubles if we just trust God. So we must live by faith, not by sight. Not like those in the days here of the king in Samaria and the people eating their children and blaming other people for their troubles. So King Joram, you know, why wait for the Lord? Why wait for the Lord? Well, brethren, the faithful wait for the Lord because God is the God of the impossible. In 2 Kings chapter 7, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow,'" now listen to that, "tomorrow." These people are under siege. They've been going for so long without food, without water, without adequate anything, eating the heads of donkeys and the dung, it says the droppings of pigeons, eating their children. It's terrible. And Elijah says, "Tomorrow about this time, a shay of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two shays of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, and he said, "Look, if the Lord would make open windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." You hear what he said, right? This time tomorrow, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Elisha's faith is unfazed. The king wants his head. He's unfazed. He responds by prophesying that within 24 hours, the siege would end. Within 24 hours, everything would be kind of back to normal. Within 24 hours, God is going to respond because God is the God of the impossible. He can take any situation and change it, turn it around 180 degrees, no matter what that is. It's amazing, says the servant of the king. Can the Lord be that powerful? Can anybody work that fast to change what's going on here? The officer, he doesn't think so. But Elijah's faith triumphs over troubles. Elijah trusts in the word of God. His lack of faith in God's ability, this soldier, even the kings there, to do such wonderful things, to get such immediate and amazing response, You will see it, but you won't participate in it. Because he didn't have faith. So his faith that he didn't have won't triumph over the troubles he's about to have. When we know the power of God, there is nothing that is so amazing that God can't do it. You know, you think of God, he's the almighty creator. In the beginning, God created everything with his word, the word of his mouth. Right? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the hosts of them. He created everything. Psalm 148 and 5. Everything's created by God. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Nothing that was made was not made. John chapter 1 and verse 3, by Jesus Christ. All things were made through him. Everything that was created. For by him all things were created, the heavens and the earth. There's nothing left out. Everything that's visible, everything that's invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or powers, principalities, everything was created by him. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 16. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 51 and 13, he says that, and you forget, he says, the Lord your maker. And that's what people do. They forget the Lord the maker. He's the one that formed the foundation of the earth. And there's none like him. And when we think of the Almighty and what he's able to do, he parted the Red Sea. He caused manna to fall from heaven, water from the rock in the wilderness, and the stone rolled away from the grave. There's nothing he can't do. And also, he's the God of the impossible. Because of him, we have an anchor for our faith, an anchor for our soul. God did so many great things. But we have something greater. We have, because of his gift upon that cross, because of his power over death, because of his resurrection, we have an anchor. God did the impossible. When the waves of tribulation come our way, we have an anchor for our soul that is firm and secure in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is the source of our faith. Unchanging nature of Christ, of God, creates faithfulness. He is the anchor for our soul because in him the impossible is possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He is indeed the God of all comfort. We don't want to be like the officer that just couldn't believe that God could do this in 24 hours. Are you kidding me? If he were opening all the channels of heaven and opened up everything, 24 hours? I don't think so. But see, he was looking at it from the perspective of man. Man couldn't do that in 24 hours, but God could. And God did. So we want to be aware of unbelief in our own selves. We want to remember God is the God of the impossible. Also, God is the God of the weak. In 2 Kings chapter 7, in verses 3 through 8, we see that there were four lepers at the entrance of the gate of the city that's being sieged. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we also die. Now, brethren, come and let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. And if they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die." And so these lepers, these poor men, get up in the morning and they go to the camp of the Syrians and they find out nobody is there. There's nothing. The Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear noises and chariots. There was chatter in the night, and it frightened them, and it convinced them that there was a great multitude. It convinced them that Israel went out and hired the Egyptians and the Hittites to come and attack them, and they just took off running. The God of the impossible caused an entire army to take off in fear just by making noise. Isn't that amazing? And when those lepers came in, they found everything they could ever imagine, gold and silver, clothing, food, everything, more than they could possibly carry. And they took things off and they hid them away. What an amazing story. And so in verse 8 or 9, it says, "And they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go tell the king's household.'" Think about what's going on here. An amazing story. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Jesus, our anchor. The one who came and took care of the weak and the poor, the downtrodden, those who labor and are heavily laden. Truly, God is the God of the weak. Goliath, 9'9", give or take. A coat of mail, a helmet, armor, his leggings, his shoulder armor, his spear. They calculate all that weighs over 272 pounds. And then comes along David, the youth, the little ruddy, good-looking youth. And he has a staff, 5 stones and a shepherd's bag and a sling. 150 pounds wet, give or take. God is the God of the impossible. And He takes care of the weak. He took care of those 4 lepers, and He'll take care of you. No wonder David wrote that song. No wonder, "The Lord is my shepherd." With God, one may be starving one moment and full the next. With God, maybe you'll poor at one point in time, and then the next time you're the richest person on earth, knowing the power of God, knowing what He's able to do. He's able, through our faith, to triumph our troubles. So what is our response? Well, in verses 9 through 16, we should be out, as we just read, telling the good news. In verse 10, they went and they called the gatekeepers of the city. They told them what had been going on. The gatekeepers called for the king, and they told it in the king's household. And you see how the perpetuation goes. They had some good news. They didn't want to keep it to themselves. They wanted to go out and they wanted to share it. It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 15 when he said, "So much is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." He's just filled up. And that's what our response should be. We don't keep God's blessings to ourselves. We don't keep His mercy and our understanding of that to ourselves. We don't want to do that. Because if we do that, we are not doing right. Just like those lepers. They understood, we've got this great thing and this isn't something we should keep to ourselves, and we're not doing right. Because the gospel isn't just for me. It's not just for you. It's for all. So we need to go and tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Share with people the consequence of sin. Share with people the fact that Jesus was crucified for our sins, the Lamb of God, and He is the resurrected Savior of the body. Share with people the great freedom and the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus through His blood that was shed upon that cross. Share what He has done for us and what we've learned from His Word. Share with Him. And say, like Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Share with Him. Be ready. That was what our response should be to His Word, the lost. Not slogans and catchwords. With without God, remember, no pain, no gain? Well, without God, the pain will just be intolerable in the end. With God, we have the promise of eternal life, a way of an escape. We have heaven where there's no tears, no death, no sorrow, no pain. All things are made new. That's what we have, eternal life with God. We need to understand waiting is a hard thing to do. But when the time comes and we need to wait, when we need to wait on the Lord, He can make all things beautiful. We just need to trust Him and wait. Silence does not mean that God is absent. It does not mean that He didn't hear your prayers. We have to continue in tribulation and produces perseverance, and perseverance that produces the character, and character hope. God is the God of the impossible. Remember what Jesus said? With God, all things are possible. Everything is possible with God. I'd like you to open your hymnals to the Song of Invitation. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. Jesus the Loving Shepherd calleth thee now to come. Everything that we've just studied should help us to know that this is the time to come. If we've not obeyed the gospel, now is the best time. Because obeying the gospel not only means that Jesus will add you to the body, the church, which belongs to Him by His blood, but it also means that you will be able to triumph over your troubles because of the anchor of your soul will be Jesus Christ. In this world, there is no rest, but Jesus promises rest. He made an invitation long ago that still stands today. Come unto me, all ye that are labored and heavily troubled and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, He said. He wants us to come to Him in faith and obedience, to hear the gospel, to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of our sins and confess Him before men, and to be baptized for the remission of those sins, that He might add you to His body and become the anchor of your soul. And then you will have victory over trouble. Because God is able, and God is able. He is able to do the impossible. And if you have something in your life that is not right, it is no time like the present to take care of those things. While it is called today, is the way the Bible put it. So we have an invitation for you. Whatever your need may be, please take that opportunity today while we have time. Come forward and sit in one of the front pews as we stand and sing the Song of Invitation.